Harvest Alliance. And it'll be 9 years in December that we started. And I'm thankful and very humbled by that. This is the longest place that Heidi and I have spent in one place in our 25 and a half years of marriage. So thank you for putting up with me. And we feel blessed to be here. If you will, turn your Bibles to Psalm 119. Hopefully you're there already. And I would also begin to hope that when you open your Bible, just flip it open, it just falls into Psalm 119. We've been there for a while. So that would be good as well. We're going to read verses 105 to 115. 105 to 115. We're getting close to the end, and it will be here before you know it. So let's read these 8 verses. Excuse me. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. And God bless the reading of his holy word. Now, I will say right up front that we will not really look at verses 106 to 112. We're going to be stuck in 105. It is a marvelous verse. And really, if you look at it, the other 7 verses are really encapsulated in that one verse. He kind of states his purpose and then he puts everything under there. And your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And it really does say many, many things to us. And I'm going to try to keep them within a 2-hour span. Just thought I'd wake you up immediately. If you remember, Jesus said to the religious leaders of the day in John 5:39, this is what he said. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they, the scriptures, that bear witness of me. What he was saying is there, the Old Testament points to me. It's all about him. What they considered, the religious leaders of the day, the Old Testament was their Bible. And so what, everything that they knew about in their Bible, Jesus says, it's pointing to me. It's pointing to me. All the prophecies that you've read and studied and taught and debated, it's all about me. That's what he's discussing. Frank Viola suggests that the Old Testament's occupation, the whole thing, the whole Old Testament, that it's occupied with is Jesus Christ. This is what John Calvin wrote and preached back in the 1500s about the Old Testament and Jesus. He said, we ought to read the Scriptures with the express design of finding Christ in them. Whoever shall turn aside from this object, though he may weary himself throughout his whole life in learning, will never attain the knowledge of the truth. For what wisdom can we have without the wisdom of God? Charles Spurgeon wrote and preached this. For every text in Scripture, there is a road to the metropolis of the Scriptures, that is, Christ. And my dear brother, your business is, when you get to a text, to say, now, what is the road to Christ? I have never yet found a text that had not got a road to Christ in it. Well, maybe you agree or disagree with what Viola, Calvin, and Spurgeon has said about Christ and the occupation of the Old Testament. But keep Jesus' words in mind in John 5:39. Okay, keep those words in mind. Did you know that 13% of the New Testament book of Hebrews is Old Testament quotes? You probably wonder, how do you know 13%? I was told. And we actually had, that was a little assignment, we had one of our classes in seminary. I cheated and thought it was a trick question, said the whole thing. Yeah. Shout out how intelligent I really am. But it's 13% of quotes. And if you read the Gospel of Matthew, you will notice that there's quite often many quotes from the Old Testament pointing to Christ. Reason being is Matthew is writing to a predominantly Jewish audience. And so he's instead of just laying out, oh, Christ is the, you know, is the Messiah, you know, he says, and the reason it is because this is what the Old Testament said, and now look at his life, and that's how he goes back and forth, really stating his case that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Do you remember in the Gospel of John when Andrew went to get Nathanael under the tree? And he says, we have found the Messiah that the Scriptures talk about. So even Andrew, before all this came about, was saying, hey, Jesus is the anointed one, the one that has come from God and that we were told about. So that is something that we have to keep in mind. And the reason I'm bringing this up, it really should not surprise us that this marvelous Psalm of 119, which I just really enjoy, is full of references to Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher or perfecter of our faith. And really, this verse 105 encapsulates the whole of the octave. Because in this one verse, we really see Jesus is the Word, the lamp, and the light. And we're going to prove that throughout Scripture. Okay? And we're going to actually touch all the way from Genesis to Revelation today. So I told you 2 hours, you know. It's going to take me at least that to get through all those books. Yeah. I'm going to speed preach. I'm going to get it done. No, you'll see as we go along. But the first passage that really should leap to our minds, and let's go back to 105, let's read it once again. Okay, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. What stands out right away is your word. Now, what one passage, if all the passages that you know might leap to your mind when you hear your word or God's word? John chapter 1. So go to John chapter 1. Thank you. Phil is my scriptural knowledge person that I go to. John chapter 1. Got to read this because this is full of information. You know, you and I have read this passage. We have heard this passage read. We have maybe even heard messages on this passage. And if you've come here for any amount of time, you've heard a message on this passage. But it is well worth reading and seeing again just three verses, verses 1, 2, and 14. And we're going to actually get into more of the passage, but this is a kind of a first reading here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Okay? Now jump down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, put a note right next to John 14, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Because it talks about Jesus being the glory of God and that we've seen the glory of God. And once you see Christ in the New Testament, you have seen the face of God. What did Philip ask Jesus and John? He said, Jesus shows the Father, it's good enough for us. And he goes, how long have I been with you, Philip? If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Wow. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 also point to that. So we could go on for a long time. You see what I'm saying? So I'm just going to reference some of those, and then we're going to dig into some of these. But look back at verse 1 of chapter 1 of John. And very, very important words. The first fact is to see in the beginning was the Word. Are there any verses or passages that you can think of that use this term in the beginning? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Jump up to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. Saying the same thing. Okay, so we're making a point here. Here in John, we see that in the beginning was the Word, and in the beginning of Genesis was God. This is hugely important to recognize and get a hold of in our hearts and minds. The Word here in John is the same as God in the Genesis passage. Because there will be people, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, that will say that, well, if you look at it, where it says the Word was God, there's no definite article there, so it is a God. So there, and what happens, it becomes many gods. That is incorrect, because grammatically in the original language of Greek that the New Testament was written in, what it's referring to, what it's pointing to when it says was God, is that in fact He was one God. Not a God, but the God. It emphasized, not generalized, Jesus Christ being God. And that's an unfortunate thing that they've been led astray that way. So grammatically they misunderstand how incredibly powerful that where it says was God is. Now, God, the word God in Genesis and the word Word are synonymous. God and the Word started everything. They've always been. There was never a time when God and the Word were not. As Moses tells us in Psalm 90, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. What does everlasting mean? Never ending. Or actually, it also means what? Since he uses everlasting to everlasting,
never started.
He's always been. He is. Anytime. We talked about it before. If you were to be able to propel yourself back into the farthest reaches of history, God is. If you were able to propel yourself into the farthest future you can think of, God is. Don't watch the History Channel about the future, because it's, I don't know how they determine that. Somebody has a really strange imagination. But if you were to be able to do it, you would find out that God is. Not will be or was, God is. That's what's so exciting about that. God has always been, and He always will be. And I think A.W. Tozer does a great job of this in The Divine Conquest. Again, get yourself a copy of this. You cannot have my copy, okay, because it's a hardback. No, I'm just, because I keep reading it over and over again, so I don't think I'll ever quit. But in the first chapter, in regards to the eternal continuum, he writes this. The unconditioned priority of God in His universe is a truth celebrated both in the Old Testament and New. The prophet Habakkuk sang it in ecstatic language. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? The Apostle John set it forth in careful words, deep with meaning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So he goes on to write, for all things, God is the antecedent. Okay? Because He is, we are, and everything else is. He is that dread, unbeginning one, self-caused, self-contained, and self-sufficient. Faber saw this when he wrote this, his great hymn in celebration of God's eternity. Thou hast no youth, great God, an unbeginning end thou art. Thy glory in itself abode, and still abides in its own tranquil heart. No age can heap its outward years on thee, dear God. Thou art thyself thine own eternity. Do not skip this as merely another poem. The difference between a great Christian life and any other kind lies in the quality of our religious concepts, and the ideas expressed in these six lines can be like rungs of Jacob's ladder, leading upward to a sounder and more satisfying idea of God. You cannot rightly think of God until we begin to think of him as always being there and there first. Joshua had to learn this after Moses had died. He had been so long the servant of God's servant of Moses, and had with such assurance received God's word at his mouth, that Moses and the God of Moses had become blended in his thinking. So blended that Joshua could hardly separate the two thoughts. By association, they always appeared together in his mind. Now, Moses is dead. And lest the young Joshua be struck down with despair, God spoke to him to assure him, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee." Moses was dead, but the God of Moses still lived. Nothing had changed and nothing had been lost. Nothing of God dies when a man of God dies. As I was, so I will be. Only God could say this. Only the Eternal One could stand in the timeless I am and say, "I was and I will be." Here we acknowledge, and there is fear and wonder in the thought, the essential unity of God's nature, the timeless persistence of his changeless being throughout eternity and time. Begin where we will, God is there first. Here we begin to see and feel the eternal continuum. Begin where we will, God is there first. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, which was and which is and which is to come, the Almighty. If we grope back to the farthest limits of thought, where imagination touches the pre-creation void, we shall see God there. In one unified present glance, he comprehends all things from everlasting, and the flutter of the seraph's wings 1,000 ages hence is seen by him now without moving his eyes. The marvelousness, the glory of God is seen what we see in these verses. That's what the whole scripture points to. In the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word. This ought to answer many doubts we might have and answer the critics regarding God's reality and where everything begins. You know, don't worry about what other people think and what other arguments are. And we want to defend God often, don't we? My father-in-law says something very wise. Let the Word of God defend itself. And you will talk to men, and this has become a real concrete idea in my mind, because since unbelievers or non-Christians don't understand God's Word, you must stick to God's Word. That's where you start, that's where you stay, that's where you end. And people will not understand what you're saying. They think you are a fool to believe in creation. They think you're a fool to have morals and ethics. They think you're a fool to work your fanny off at your job, or to do your best at your studies. Or just get by, or to go ahead and cheat, or check in early, or whatever. They think you're a fool, you're an idiot. And some, as we know, don't believe there is even a God. God has said very clearly in His Word, that person is a moron. I think that's funny, but that's literally the word that we have. So as believers in Christ, and when people say that in the beginning was the Word, or in the beginning was God, they think, there's no way, it can't be. That's where you have to stay. Because the truth will always win out. Now, stick with the Word of God, that which was spoken and written for us. Now, look what happens in verse 14 of John chapter 1. Somebody read that for me. Excuse me. John 1:14.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Now, God did not cease to become God in that instant. He took upon Himself human flesh. He took upon Himself human flesh. You can also write down Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, to kind of back that up. And we know him as Jesus when he took upon human flesh. This is what makes the first two words of Psalm 105 so powerful. Your word is God taking on flesh and dwelling among his creation. It says he dwelt among us. That literally means he pitched his tent. God becoming man. That is such a thought that we really can't grasp that. Reason we can't grasp that is it's difficult to grasp the whole concept of God and how magnificent and how huge God is to put that in human flesh. But that's exactly what God did. And I think that's really grace and mercy defined as God taking on human flesh. God, you see, in the Old Testament was present in the tabernacle, that which was, could be like a big tent rolled up and moved, and in the temple, that which was the concrete structure, the one that stayed. That was, you know, he resides now, not in a tabernacle, not in a building, not in a temple. Well, it actually is a temple. He resides in the individual believer in Christ. The glory of God dwelling in us. Think about this. It is God in you. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit residing in each of His children. This is the great mystery. Why? Why would God do something like that? Because of His great mercy and love. Amazing. I had a phone call last night. Some people were having a debate. It was very interesting. Why does God send some people to hell and some people to heaven? Why does He do that? And it occurred to me, I tried to come up with some conversation, but it occurred to me, the question is not why does God send people to hell and some people to heaven? Why does God allow anyone to go to heaven? God doesn't have to. In His justice, He doesn't need to. Because if you read both the Old and the New Testament, they agree that man is worthy of one thing, death, and eternal separation from God in hell. But that was not God's plan. It wasn't a contingency plan. This was God's plan from eternity, that we might see Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, and be allowed to go to heaven. Be allowed to see Him face to face. Why? I mean, I don't know. We talked about that in the men's study quite a bit when we did the holiness of God. Was why did He choose me to be one of His children? I don't know. That's why I think Joel's response when someone asks him, "How you doing?" He say, "Better than I deserve." And that's a pretty good, Kirk asked me, "How you doing?" I said, "Better than I deserve." That's so true. I don't deserve any of this. It is a gift from God. And then He writes it down for us, which is even more mind-blowing to me, why He would do that for me. Why would He do that for us? People that really at one time were His enemies. We wanted nothing to do with God. We hated Him. We were actually His enemy. Would rather have His demise rather than His glorification. But even then, when we are at our worst, God sent His Son so that we might be reconciled to Him. Wow. So we see those first two words in Psalm 119, 105. Your word. And in John, who is the Word? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Word of God to us. So this written Word that we have is an object of grace that we might look to the living Word, who is Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus was saying in John 5:39. Don't look to the Word, the actual words on paper, or papyrus, back then. It's talking about me. Life is found in me. For the law, verse 17 of John 1, for the law came through Moses, grace and truth repeated from John 4, verse 1:14, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Wow, what a magnificent gift. We also see that not only here, but we see the Word of God, because if you look at it, the Word was in creation, right? So at the beginning was the Word, right? We also see the Word at the end, and this is where it gets really, I think, thick and deep and almost at times scary. I want you to look over in the last book of the Bible. Where's that at? Revelation. This, you know, every year we kind of ask the youth what book they want to go over, what topics they want to cover, whatever. And guess what their overwhelming desire was? Revelation. So we did. Believe it or not, I actually completed it in a school year span. Revelation is a marvelous book. But Revelation 19. And we have to read verses 11 through 16 because if you read just one verse, you can get led astray. And what is the phrase that we use when you study the Scripture? Context is king. So that's why we're starting in verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11 through 16. This is John the Apostle writing. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is one of the most powerful passages that I can think of. Everything that has ever been or will be is in God's complete control. What we see written in the Scriptures was not a contingency plan. But what His plan was all along to glorify Himself and allow us to know Him in all of His glory. Really, this final passage right here ought to make us worship and motivate us to witness about Him to the nations. So the Word of God was not only in the beginning in creation, but He will be at the end when the nations are judged. This is a humbling passage, but it also ought to be motivational, so that we will witness for the glory of God. So not only is, if you go back to 105 or 119:105, not only is Jesus or God the Word, but He's also a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Jesus is the lamp and the light. We see this very clearly. Now, if I understand it right, if there is no light, there is darkness. Am I right?
Okay.
Makes sense. In reality, if the sun were not able to shine or exist or cease to exist, what would happen to life on this planet? It would perish. Plants, animals, humans need light, need the sun. They also said if there is a person with vitamin D deficiency, what is one of the best best ways to get that vitamin D? Not pills, go out in the sun. It's one of the best ways to get your vitamin D. It's amazing how that works. God kind of knew what He was doing when He put all this together. But in the same way spiritually, if the light does not shine in your heart, you cease to exist or you die. If a person does not have the light of God in them, they will be trampled underfoot by the Lamb of God who treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. May this not happen to anyone in this room this morning, but that we might take the gospel seriously. This word and light refer perfectly to what the Bible refers to Jesus. What is the first thing that God created that we know of? In the beginning, God said, let... interesting, isn't it? Let there be light. God knew something way back then when he put the earth together probably 6,000 to 10,000 years ago. So he did light so that men may see what he created and enjoy what he created, and really corresponds perfectly to Jesus as the light so men may see God. All right, we talked about John the Gospel, that we're going to get more into that John chapter 1. So go back to John 1. Hopefully you didn't take your finger out of there. I did, so I got to go find it again, which is not difficult, but John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. We're going to find this a little bit more as we see that God was not only the Word through Christ, that He was also the light. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verses 1 and 2. Verse 3 now. All things were made through Him and without, and this is all things were made through the Word, okay? All things were made through Him and without. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Okay? And what was the Word again? Or I should say, who was the Word? Christ was. So we can put that in here. In Christ. So we see that this passage is full of Jesus Christ. Hopefully now when we look back at Psalm 119:105, we see Christ all over that passage. Verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John the Baptist, not John the Apostle. John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, or Jesus, that all might believe through Him. He wasn't the light, but came to bear witness or point to or introduce the light, Jesus Christ. The true light, which enlightens how many people? Everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. See, in the beginning, God, Genesis 1, so we're looking back there too as well. And the world was made through Him, yet the world, what? Was really, really glad to see Him. Did not recognize Him. What about His own people, the Jews, the Jewish nation, Israel? They loved Him, didn't they? They accepted Him with open arms. They didn't? Hey, you're right. He came to His own. His own people did not receive Him. But, verse 12, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, that's who received Him, who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And then He makes this magnificent statement, and the Word did what? Became flesh and pitched His tent among us, that we might see Him and thus see the glory of God in a person. The gospel in the flesh. Amazing. This is the good news. It is Jesus Christ becoming a man, introducing and showing forth the glory of God to us that we might receive Him by believing in His name, that we might have eternal life. That is good news. I like what R.C. Sproul says, that Jesus Christ came to save us from, think about this, It's a sort of a trick question because it can encapsulate a lot. But what he says is that it saved us from God's wrath on us because of sin. Okay? So he says it kind of shocking. He saved us from God and his justice toward us. It's really scary, but then that's where the gospel comes in, that God made Jesus that propitiation, which is a great word. He was that which became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Everything seems to be encapsulated in that one verse, verse 105 there. And here in the gospel, that we can see very clearly through these passages that the Old Testament and the New Testament are complementary, not at odds with one another. Because there are some people that say, well, the Old Testament was written by this God and the New Testament was written by this God, or he changed his psychological makeup. I'm like, what? If you read the Bible as a whole, it perfectly complements the whole thing. So if you leave off the New Testament, you really don't have the full story. If you just take the New Testament and say, well, the Old Testament, that was just, you know, for this over, you really shortchange yourself. And you will be caught in a incomplete teaching, which can lead to a lot of wrong endings. That's called a cult. Okay? When we don't have the whole thing. Context is certainly king. And as we're seeing here, you got to really put the whole thing together. We've been in Genesis and we've been in Revelation already. See how fast we did that? Less than 2 hours. Just saying. Okay. We also see light at the end of the world. But I want to go to John 8. So if you're in John 1, go to John 8. Because Jesus said something magnificent in verse 12. Jesus recognized who he was. Amazing thought, right? Really complements John 1 very well. Someone read John chapter 8, verse 12 for me.
And Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.
Isn't that a magnificent verse? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. I find it interesting that there are people that say, well, Jesus never came out and clearly said that he was God. I'm not a rocket scientist, but I could kind of figure it out through how Jesus words things at times. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me won't walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In other words, he also says it sort of in John chapter 4 when he's talking to the Samaritan woman. He talks about himself being living water. You know, he's drawing a picture for us because a lot of times, I don't like to read a whole lot. I got to have a book with pictures, right? Draw me a picture so I can understand it a lot better. Okay? I'm in instructions, I better have words and pictures because when I put it together, it won't look anything like the picture does or what the whole concept was. So Jesus is drawing word pictures for us that we might see indeed that he was God in the flesh and that he was the hope of man, that he is the hope of eternity, that he is the fulfillment of the scriptures. But he also is, not only was he light in the past, he was light at that present, he is the light now, he's also at the end of time. So, turn back to Revelation 21. We're a little bit farther than we were. And I would be very, and you might be thinking, gee whiz, Ray, you're taking a while, and you're reading a lot of stuff, but I would really, really be remiss if we didn't read the whole chapter. Because when you're studying the scriptures, what is a good rule to follow? Context. All right. Gosh, you already know that. It's all like you've heard it today already. Okay. Yeah. After 9 years, yes. Okay. All right. Because if you read just part of chapter 21, you don't get the whole picture because it's an awesome chapter. Okay, I'm not going to read all the stones because I can't pronounce all of them. So I'll try to truncate that version a little bit. Chapter 21, Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now on a wedding day, where's the focus? Boy, the candles look nice today. Oh, there's someone walking down the aisle? No. Yeah. Oh, look at the bridesmaid. I wonder who made those dresses. Come on. Hey, whiz. But now, a bride adorned for her husband. How well is the bride going to dress? Exquisitely. Oh, beautiful word. Exquisitely. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. What is that telling us? What is that telling us just in those few short verses? God's dwelling place is what? With us. So what does that imply? And we can what? We can see him. I don't know what that does to you, but that's amazing to me. I can't really grasp this. I don't think any of us can until we actually are there. It's like one of those, you had to be there. You're going to have to be there because it's going to be mind-blowing. Verse 4, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Those are unbelievers. Then, verse 9, came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowlfuls of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And who is the glory of God? It's Jesus. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. On the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold measuring the city and gates and its walls. The city lies 4 square. The length is same as the width. This is amazing. Because, you know, we get the cubics in the stadium and all that. It's basically, what do we say, Phil, we talked about it one time. It's from like here to Jacksonville, Florida, east to west. From Fargo, North Dakota to Houston, Texas. Approximately. You know, that's just it's huge. This is one city. It covers the United States basically, more than half the United States. So, I mean, that to me is just mind blowing. You see in verse 18 where The wall was built of jasper. The city was pure gold, like glass. Yeah. I mean, this is just a massive, magnificent city. We can't grasp what it's going to look like, especially when it says gold, clear as crystal. You're like, whew. Oh, man. You know, just think about this. God took 6 days to create the earth. He's been working on this thing 2,000 years. I can't begin to fathom what that looks like. I can't grasp it. Then it goes on, the foundations of the wall were with every kind of jewel. And I think this is where human language runs out. It's trying to communicate to us how beautiful everything is, and it can only use these things because that's how we think. Okay? So we'll get in verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made with a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And this is where I wanted to get, is verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and its Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, because listen to this, for the glory of God gives it its light and its lamp is the Lamb. Your word is a light to my path. Light and lamp. We just saw that here again. See, we've got to have a big, big picture because we have a big, big God. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I have a little word, amen. Amen. I see this, and this is one of the most magnificent descriptions of the glory of God and what we have to look forward to. But then we see the city, and Jesus Christ is its light and its lamp, and there will never, ever be night there. I think David's saying the same thing in Psalm 119:105. The Word of God is not just words written on a page. It's a person. And that person is eternal in nature. And that person we get to see one day, and that person is ruler of all eternity, and we will see him face to face, and there will never be any night. There will be no pain, no tears, no death, no depression, nothing except the glory of God in all of its radiance right there before us. I can't wait till that day happens. May God, by His Spirit, allow us to see Jesus Christ in all of Scripture, in all His magnificence, and that we can put it together and not be so locked in to just one verse, but that God, by His grace and mercy through His Holy Spirit, would expand and allow us to see all of His glory throughout all of Scripture, knowing that that Scripture points to Jesus at all times. And that we have this to look forward to. Him. Him. Hopefully, this has opened our spiritual eyes to the glory of God and His Word like never before. And maybe this verse, Psalm 119:105, has allowed us more to see more clearly the face of God in Christ Jesus, who is the Word and light of God. And may we be able to say with David and the great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us, Your Word is a light to my path and lamp unto my feet. Let's pray. Father, I praise You for Your magnificent Word. Thank You for revealing Yourself to us through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank You for giving us Your Spirit that we might see the light of the gospel through Christ Jesus and give You all of the glory. I pray that if there is a person in here really struggling, if there's a person who doesn't really know you or maybe playing with you for so many years, that today they would meet the glory of God through Christ Jesus. That they would receive the good news of the gospel through Jesus Christ, where all the Christian hope and joy lies. To you be the glory and the honor forever and ever, Lord Jesus. We pray these things. And all of God's people said, Amen. Would you please stand for one more song?